You open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. You'll find it interesting that this particular verse introduces a very famous passage in the Bible, and that's chapter 5, 6, and 7. Also, chapters 8 and 9, which are not as well known, but all included in this statement in chapter 4 and verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which we generally call the Sermon on the Mount, is a classic example of that kind of teaching. The rest of the verse says, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And chapters 8 and 9 contain 10 examples of that very thing. 10 was the full number to the Jews. So that's chapter 4. Now you go to chapter 9 and verse 34. Matthew is a topical writer, and you see that here. When you get to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34, you have almost the identical phrase. I have 34, but it's 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now he's looking backward, chapters 5, 6, 7. Then, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's chapters 8 and 9. It's a great section of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want to concentrate our attention upon this phrase that you find proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Obviously, if we're going to understand that, we need to understand what the word kingdom means. The word kingdom is comprised of the word king plus a suffix, D-O-M. And the idea of D-O-M is the state or condition or power of being a king. And so it's the idea of domain. You can see the first three letters of that word are the last three letters of the word kingdom. Domain, dominion. Josh was teaching from Daniel this morning. If you were to go to Daniel 4 and then chapter 7 where he was reading, and you would see dominion and kingdom used interchangeably. So the idea of kingdom is the dominion of a king or the rule of a king. That's basically what the word means. However, words also carry with them connotations. They came to expand their basic meaning to other things. And so sometimes it's the people who are ruled, the citizens of that kingdom. And sometimes the word is used of the blessings of that dominion that he brings to the citizens of that people, of that king and his kingdom. And we will see that in the course of our study in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, the fact that this is a sermon on the good news of the kingdom is evident as you read through the chapters. And you see the abundance of references time and again in Jesus' sermon to the idea of the kingdom. We have some examples here in chapter 4:23. That's where we read a while ago. The introductory passage, he's proclaiming the gospel, the good news about the kingdom. We'll see in the course of our study some of the things that make it such good news. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, as he begins, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, they are citizens of the rule of this king and enjoy the blessings that he affords. Chapter 5, 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 5, 19, and 20 talks about people who are least in the kingdom of heaven and those who are great in connection with the kingdom of heaven. Those who are least will have no part in it. Those who are great will share in it. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come. That is, your rule, your domain, come to my heart and my life. And he explains that in the next phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then in chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first his kingdom. The priority of his rule and all that entails is what he's discussing in this particular section. And then in chapter 7, verse 21, that everyone who does the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so you can see all through the sermon you have this idea of the kingdom of heaven. Now let's pay closer attention to some of these things that we have here in the text. What kind of people then are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Obviously our time is limited, and so I can't deal in any detail or depth with each phrase in these three chapters, or we'd be here all day. So what we're going to do is try to summarize and give a brief idea of these various sections. I want you to understand this is somewhat arbitrary based on the sections and what they're talking about, but other people may divide it differently. This is just an effort, one effort to try to get before us and grasp the gospel of the kingdom and what it entails. So first of all, you see in chapter 5, if you have your Bibles open, chapter 5, verse 1 through 12, right at the beginning of the sermon, he's talking about the treasures. We use the word blessed to talk about happy. You'll see when you look at these blessings, we call them beatitudes. They're not necessarily things you're going to be happy about. But the word that was used was the word that signified the idea of riches and treasure, that idea of prosperous. Their treasures, however, are not what the world would view as a great treasure. It's rather stark contrast, in fact. Let's quickly look at some of these. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world exalts pride and self-esteem and putting yourself forward. I don't need anything. I have money. I have power. I have wealth. I have protection. Blessed are the poor in spirit who realize they're in very great need of God's mercy and grace. They have nothing to offer. Those who are mourning, people don't even think about sin. They sin, they have a good time, they never give it a moment's notice, never have any tears over their sin. The people of this kingdom mourn. It bothers them about sin and their guilt. They're gentle, or I prefer the other translation that you have, meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look at who we have here. We have a good number of righteous people here today to study God's Word. But how many multiplied thousands are out at the beach or out at the park or sleeping in today? They're not concerned about righteousness and God's plan of righteousness. The citizens of this kingdom are people who are hungry and thirsting for the righteousness God provides in Christ Jesus, and they want to know His will and the way to attain that righteousness. They are merciful, they are pure in heart, they are peacemakers. This is a word in these blessings that sometimes the world says, amen, they make peace with everybody. I doubt that's what Jesus had in mind. If it was, he himself failed. He did not make peace with everybody. His apostles did not make peace with everybody. The prophets did not make peace with everybody. Rather, think in this line, those who make peace between man and God. That is the purpose of Christ's coming. Blessed are the peacemakers. And while there was a large multitude here for this sermon, when you start reading it, you'll see that he was talking to his disciples also. And there are things in this sermon that particularly would have an emphasis in their lives and in the ministry that they would be performing, the apostles. He said in verse 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted. Happy? You're happy to be persecuted? Would the world consider it a happy thing and a good thing, a treasure, to be insulted? He said they're going to be insulted. They're going to say all kind of evil against you. Do you like it when people say bad things about you? He said this is a group of people that they find some treasure in that because it's happening to them because they've made Christ their king. And all the treasures that will bring to them as a result of that choice. He said, they rejoice, or to rejoice and be glad if that's the reason They're suffering these things. So as you start out the sermon, there's just some really striking things that are said about this good news about the kingdom that Jesus is preaching, often misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied in our world. Then in verses 13 through 16, in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, here we are in an ungodly world. The people you work with, their language may be terrible. I worked in Gulf Oil Refinery when I was a young man. And you would go to work and they'd have dirty pictures all over the wall. The men's language was terrible. Knew nothing about God, didn't care. That's the world. You young people go to school. You hear all kind of language. When I was a young boy, went to the sports time in our school. The boys that played sports, maybe they'd fight and get in fights after school. They were ungodly. That's the world we live in, and it's worse now, I guess, than when I was young. But there are people who are the salt of the earth. They have a preserving influence of godliness and righteousness. They don't live like everybody else. They don't talk like everybody else. They don't dress like everybody else. He says, you are the light of the world. That's the good news of those who submit to this king. They've got a different standard, a phrase we use. They march to a different drummer, except it's not a drummer, it's a king. He said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You take this one part of this sermon and think of applying that every day you live. You get up in the morning and you get dressed. As people see you throughout the day, will your dress impede the glory of God or be a contribution to it? The language you're going to use, especially if you get angry or disgusted. What about your language, your conduct, the places you go for entertainment, what you put on your television? Let your light shine that all you do, everything that's involved in your choices in life, will glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the kind of people that he's talking about that there are some rich, rich treasures for. Those people who are light in an ungodly world. In chapter 5, verse 17 through 48, we put this whole section together, and others may divide it, but we, again, for sake of time, we're trying to get a grasp on what he's talking about. The way I've entitled this particular section is they weigh what they hear and seek the true will of God. Now, why did I put that? Well, here's one of the reasons. Look at verse 19. He said, let me start in 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Whoever annuls, now verse 19, which we have here on the slide, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, that's one thing, and teaches others to do the same. So there were men that this audience listened to, oftentimes on Saturday at the synagogues, who would actually teach things that would encourage disobedience. He said they're going to be least in the kingdom. The fact is they're not going to be inside the kingdom. They're least in connection with the kingdom. They're not going to have a part in it. When they teach men to do something that's different from the will of the king. But he said whoever keeps and teaches them. So you can see it's those who seek the true will of God, not necessarily what they hear the preacher in the synagogue, the Pharisee say, not necessarily what the PhD says or what they read in a commentary or the fellow standing in a pulpit in a church like this one. Look at verse 22. Let me start in 21. You have heard that the ancients were told. Note verse 22, but I say to you, that little combination phrase, you have it here on the slide, occurs in verse 27 and 28. Same thing, you have heard, but I say. You have it in 31 and 32, 38 and 39, 43 and 44. In other words, I'm talking to people who've heard some things, and they may sound good. You may have heard, you shall not commit adultery. But the idea was by their lives and conduct, they did everything that leads to it. But I say to you, he said. And so you listen to the teachers. but you're seeking truth. They're not your standard. Maybe they don't say it all. And maybe by their lies they undermine what they teach. The people who are citizens of this king have ears of discernment. They're seeking truth, not the approval and acceptance of their teachers. Then in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, you move over in this sermon, as our Bibles are divided, chapter 6, verse 1, you're going to find that this is a group of people who do what they do, not because their brethren or their leaders will say, oh, you're such a good Christian, well, you're wonderful. That's good if they have that attitude, but that's not what motivates them. That's not the standard of doing whatever they do. Look, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. It's okay if men see your righteousness, but the righteousness that you perform. But it can't be the motive for doing what you do. To be seen or noticed by them. Otherwise, he said, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So he started the sermon off with blessed. The idea of spiritual riches that are promised by this king. You won't get them. If what you're doing, even though it's what the king wants you to do, but you're not doing it out of a heart of purity, seeking God's favor, not men. So beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Look down in verse 4. He said, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now you'll note I've also put there verse 18, because it has the same phrase. So that ties that whole section together. All of this section has to do with I'm doing what I'm doing. And he talks about prayer in this section. It includes prayer. He applies it to charitable deeds in 1 through 4. We sometimes call them alms. He applies it to the giving. You give somebody something to help them. You do it because there's the need and you want to help. Verses 5 through 15 talks about prayer and tells you how to pray. And you don't pray a prayer to be seen of men. Men, if you pray a good prayer, will be edified. And that's great. But that's not your aim, to have men approve your prayer. And other acts of religious devotion. In their case, it's fasting. They would fast as an indication of I'm especially devoted to God in some way. And that's good to be specially devoted to God at times over certain things, but not to be seen of men. That's the kind of people who are under the rule and domain of this king and can expect his protection and his blessings and his promises. Well, we get over to chapter 6, verse 19. Now, this goes through the end of the chapter. And in this particular section, he's talking about God's rule and righteousness. The righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ is their first priority. It comes before their jobs, it comes before their money, it comes before their savings. It's more important than their 401. Let's read it. Part of it. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Is it wrong to have a bank account? Shouldn't people lay up for the future? We have a lot of men here. One of the first things to look for in a job is what is the retirement benefit? That's okay as long as it's not the priority of life. I'm going to take a job on that basis alone. No. What if having a great retirement means you can't be with brethren throughout your life? You can't serve in a church of Christ. You can't influence others for good. You take your family away from good Bible teaching and worship. Well, I got to make a living. Well, forget about this kingdom of God that we're reading about. They do not lay up their treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. These are heavenly treasures. Treasures that have to do with the king and all his promises. Look at verse 31. He said, do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or what shall we be clothed? What will we wear for clothing? He said, these are the most basic needs. Everybody's concerned about that. He said, that's what the Gentiles see. The world, that's their priority. I know of must go to church, and I know I need to read my Bible, and I know I need to pray, and I need, but, you know, I gotta eat. And I gotta have clothes to wear. And when I get that taken care of, I'll see about these other things. That's not these citizens. They need clothes and food. He said, you put God first, He'll take care of your needs. He won't promise you a $100,000 automobile and a $500,000 house, but He'll take care of your needs if you put Him first. That's the promise. How do I know He'll do it? Because of the kind of King He is. He's truthful, He's powerful, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, and if He makes a promise, He'll keep it. And the people who live this way believe that and live by that kind of faith. I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I got to take care of me and my house and my money and my bank account first. Well, you don't believe and trust this King, because here's what He said. Those who are citizens of His kingdom, it's their attitude about priorities in life. Well, then we go to chapter 7. Let's go to chapter 7. We're familiar with chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. But often people do not know what that means. It's not saying don't judge anybody as thinking wrong or living wrong. It's interesting, in this very sermon, it's called gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news. And so if you preach something negative or something that puts people in a bad light for the way they think and live, you say, well, that's not gospel preaching. Jesus did it in this sermon. He said, if these people teach these things, believe these things, and teach these things, they won't even be part of the kingdom. And He said, if these people do things to be seen of men, they have no reward with God. And over, there's warnings about misconceptions and practices that are not acceptable. So don't fall for the idea that, well, men preach the gospel, they just preach something that everybody goes home and they just feel real good about. That's not necessarily so. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. And there's negative things in it. And so, this judge not that you be not judged is not talking about, you can't say anything that reflects a decision about someone that's not favorable. That's what judging is. And in fact, when people say you're wrong for that, they've done it. Because they've rendered a judgment that you are wrong for doing that. What is this context? It's about fair, honest, and equitable judgment of others. So look at the text. In the way you judge, that's what he's talking about. In the way you judge, you will be judged. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? He calls that hypocritical. Boy, we're really hard on somebody else about this or that. But what about me? Do I apply that same standard to me? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your purse before swine, here in chapter 7, 6. Now, here are these disciples that he's preaching to. They're going to go out with this gospel message, and in a moment we'll note that very encouragement at the end of chapter 9. But not everybody's interested in this kind of message. Now, sometimes people are, but it just takes time to learn and grow. But there's people that have no appreciation of the kingdom of heaven and its truth. And he's simply saying to them, don't waste your time. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. You got some dogs? Go see if they like your gold necklace. You got some pigs? Go see if they like your nice clothes. No, they don't care about that. And there's people who have no appreciation for truth. Now, these men would have to make a judgment about that. But it needed to be fair and equitable judgment as best they could. And you'll know when you get down to verse 12, look what he says. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That's the context of that phrase. These are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You've got to make judgments about people. That's just involved in everyday living. But sure, it's fair, equitable, honest judgment, not only of them, but of yourself. And judgment of self doesn't mean you always condemn yourself. Honest, fair judgment of self is to recognize when you've been living right, you've accomplished some things for the Master. You find that throughout the New Testament. All right, then we look at chapter 7, verse 13. Now here is part of this gospel of the kingdom. And it's an unpopular part. He said, the people who are citizens of the kingdom are small. They're few in number. Because they choose the narrow gate of truth, not the wide, easy gate that everybody's going. How do people choose religion today? Well, that church is big. They got thousands. That must be a good one. Or nearly everybody in America, Christians, quote unquote, believe. So that's the way I'm going to follow. It must be right. Not this group of people that Jesus is talking about. Look, he said in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad. What? That leads to destruction. And note that next phrase that he says, it leads to destruction and there are many. Note the contrast here in our text. The gate is small and there are few, he said, few who find it. You see that? But you notice up here you've got many. There are many, many versus few. And so these people do not make their decision about what's right and true based on how many people accept it, but whether it's the truth of Almighty God. He said, the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's difficult. It's not the easy way. Beware. Now, no, it's in this context. Why do people so many times believe all this false stuff? Look at that next phrase. False prophets. How do they gain people's ear? He said they look like sheep. They look harmless. They look wonderful. But he said inwardly they're ravening wolves. Be kissing, be careful who you listen to. And so there's these men that write books. You see them on television. You see them on YouTube. They have big numbers. Boy, that's got to be good. Well, not necessarily. That didn't make it wrong, but it doesn't make it right. And there's people that seek what's truth. And if that means just a handful versus a thousand, that's okay. And so he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, really talks about Jesus. Not everybody that talks about me and says I'm Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the H stands for, the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Most everybody in this audience is familiar with verse 21, 22, and 23, where he warns about the fact, people claiming to do things in his name. But he'll say, I never knew you. Now remember, this is the king talking. And you remember, he's going to be the judge in the last day. And he said, let me tell you something. Don't be making your decisions about the number of people that hold to a way of life or a doctrine or whatever it may be. And so these are the kind of people who are citizens of the kingdom. Then in 7:24 through 27, everyone who hears these words of mine and does what? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Here are people not only who listen, not only read the Bible, but it changes their decisions. This is the way they live. They act upon them. They obey Christ's teaching. He said, they may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And all the young people that are here today know that story. You're taught it in Bible class. But I'm going to tell you what, that's a story for adults. Jesus was preaching to adults. So I want to make wise decisions or foolish decisions about my life now and my life eternally. The wise man will build his house on a rock. It takes more work. It takes more time. It takes more effort to seek out the right foundation. But a wise man wants a house that will stand when the storms come. And he said that foundation has to be the words of Jesus Christ and acting upon them. Who hears these words and acts upon them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man. So we can come to an assembly like this. We can study the Bible. We can study a class like Josh just capably taught. But does it mean anything about our life tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and so forth? That's the difference. The one who hears the Word of God and acts upon them. These are the kind of people that Jesus said are citizens of the kingdom. Now, he preached that sermon. There's been a lot of sermons preached throughout the generations of time. This is a marvelous sermon. But is it true? There's men who have great oratory skills, who talk good speeches, sound really good. How do I know this is the one I want to build my life on now and be prepared for the life that's beyond this earth. That's chapters 8 and 9. He provided proof in supernatural things he did that men could not do unless they are God or God is with them. I'm not going to read chapters 8 and 9, but if you have your Bibles, you can just open over there. You can see the first miracle in chapter 8 and verse 6. Chapter 8 and verse 1, excuse me, a leper came to him and he made him clean. Leprosy, a deadly disease, made him clean instantaneously. Then you get down to verse 6, there was a man that was paralyzed. He healed the paralyzed man. You get down to verse 14, Peter's mother was at home with a fever. Instantaneously, he made the fever leave her. You get down to the fourth one, in verse 24, there was a storm on the sea. Can he really control the oceans and the waves and the wind? Yes, he calmed the stormy sea. When you get down to verse 28, here was a man who was demon-possessed. Wow, man. He overcame the spiritual world, cast the demons out. When you get down to chapter 9, here's another paralytic. He worked this miracle when the house was so full of people, you couldn't even get in. They had to let him down through the roof. And he proved that he could forgive the man's sin by this miracle, that he had the authority of God. They said, only God can forgive sin. Here, let me prove it to you. And he proved it with a miracle. All right? And then you get down to verse 18. And so here's a person who had a girl who was sick, a daughter who had died. Actually died. Jesus raised her from the dead. And then you get down to verse 20. Here's a woman who had had a hemorrhage in her body for 12 years. 12 years. Instantaneously stopped. That's a miracle. Not 2 weeks later she was better. 4 weeks later she was up doing her housework. No, instantaneously it was gone. In verse 27, two blind men followed him. He enabled them to see. In verse 32, people who couldn't hear, he gave them their hearing. They were mute because they were demon-possessed. 10, say, why 10? Remember, to the Jews, 10 was a complete number. You want full proof? You readers of my gospel, Matthew's a Jew writing for Jews. I'm going to give you the ultimate proof. I'm going to give you not 2, not 5. I'm going to give you 10 miracles to prove. How many miracles would it take to convince you? Would 1 be enough? 2? 3? He gave 10 to prove the truth that it's worthy. That sermon is worthy. There's a lot of things you're going to read and hear, but this sermon is worthy of our belief and compliance. So the question we ask as we come to the close of our lesson is this. Is Matthew 5, 6, and 7 a picture of me? My attitude, my conduct, not the person sitting next to you, not your mother, dad, brother, sister, me. This is a portrait, if you want to call it that, of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5, 6, 7. Now, in Matthew 9, 35, as Matthew continued, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of sickness and every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to say to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. But he said, the workers are few. Beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. God help us to have people who will teach others the gospel of the kingdom. I'm glad we have people here this morning who have come to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Prepare yourself to live like that gospel teaches and seek, pray for opportunities. Pray that we'll be alert to opportunities. I've missed so many opportunities. Let them slip through my fingers. Maybe you've done the same thing. Pray for opportunities to teach this message to others.